the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask for his blessing. Oh, Father in heaven, we, together with Paul, long to break forth in this praise. Oh, Lord, the mystery of your will, that you should call us sinners to yourself. It's too great for us. It's too high for us. It's too complex for us. It is too beautiful for us. And yet, oh, Lord, we thank you that you have revealed it to us in all wisdom and insight. And Lord, we thank you that you've revealed it to us in all clarity, showing us how it is that we may draw comfort in this life. Showing, O Lord, that truly you are worthy of our blessing, of our praise and our worship. God, you are worthy of all of our worship. And so now, O Lord, we plead with you that you would speak to us the things that you would have us to hear, so that we too might be to the praise of your glory. Give us ears to hear, O Lord, eyes to see, hearts to understand, that we might receive your word this evening. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we looked at the first six verses, and where Paul tells us how it is that we have received grace, namely, that it is by God's predestining plan in eternity that we should be his children. Here in our passage this evening, verses 7 through 10, Paul makes explicit how it is that we in time could actually be recipients of this grace. How it is that we may receive the Spirit blessings and have them lavished upon us. How it is that we could be adopted as the sons and daughters of God. And so as we continue in Paul's doxology, in Paul's opening forth of praise to the God who saves, as we continue in this, if there's another thing that we can glean from this text, perhaps a little bit further than what we gleaned this morning, It is this idea. Friends, God's grace in Jesus abounds toward us. And since God's grace in Jesus abounds toward us, therefore you must praise and bless his name. He is worthy of your praise and of all your worship, since he has abounded his grace in Jesus toward you. And we'll see why this is true by following 3 points. Grace through Jesus. Secondly, grace unto glory. And lastly, grace gives us boldness. So we begin with grace through Jesus. Look down at your Bibles at verse 7. The apostle says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." We can often take for granted terms like redemption in Scripture. We use this term a lot to describe what Jesus came to do and what he did in going to the cross. But perhaps we may take this term a little bit for granted. The term in Greek is apolutrosin. And the idea behind it can be traced both from the Greco-Roman world as well as from the Old Testament. In the Greco-Roman world, redemption, or to redeem something, was something that it was a price that you would pay in order to free someone. Sometimes in the ancient world, people would sadly kidnap other people or enslave them, and they would demand a ransom price. Sadly, there are even places in the world today where this happens and goes on, even in our own city. And so the family would have to pay the ransom price in order to redeem, or apolutruo, redeem that person and buy them back and free them from enslavement. But we see this kind of idea is also used in the Old Testament. We see it used in Exodus 6, verse 6, of what God did in setting his people free from Egypt. Exodus 15, verse 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8 also describe God setting his people free from slavery under Pharaoh as a redemption. And so in the Exodus, God acts as our great kinsman redeemer who would buy us back and free us from that. And so this is sort of the idea behind what redemption means and what it looks like. But it raises an important question for us. What exactly were we redeemed from? What is it that God actually paid the price for to set us free from? We see a hint of this in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, the Apostle Paul tells us later on in this epistle just what it was that Jesus freed us from. What God in Christ set us free from. If you would flip over to chapter 2, we read, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This is the life that God has set us free from being enslaved to sin, from being held under the tyranny of the devil, being set free from loving sin and wallowing in the filth and the ugliness of it. Indeed, what does the Apostle Paul say in other places? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all the way through verse 11, he lists a litany of sins of all kinds of wicked things as stealing and homosexuality, other kinds of sexual sins. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. Christ sets us free from that kind of life. Indeed, we think of the Apostle Paul's statements in Romans chapter 6, what he has to say about who we were slaves to at one point. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And he goes on to talk about how we were slaves to sin, but in Christ we were made free from our sins. He says here, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so what Jesus did, what God did in sending the Son to be our Redeemer, is he purchased us. He took us out of that kind of awful life, miserable life, and brought us to himself. But as we were thinking about redemption and what redemption is and how redemption as a concept involves the payment of some kind of price, we should ask, what is the price of our redemption? What did it cost that we should be redeemed from sin and from judgment? Verse 7 tells us rather plainly, in him we have redemption. Through what? Through his blood. The eternal Son of God, out of love for you who believe on him, took on flesh and went to the cross, the brutal, horrible death of the cross, shedding his blood that you might have redemption, freedom from sin, and that you might be a child of God. But why blood? We see throughout the scriptures that this is what Jesus did in shedding his blood, was he offered an atonement, a sacrifice for us. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us that Jesus bore on himself the curses of the law, the very thing that we deserved for our sins and our trespasses. Jesus went and suffered what we should have suffered, that we might be redeemed and go free from the condemnation of God's law against us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. This is why Jesus had to die. Death, the reality of death, it is the curse against sin. It is something that we have merited by our sin, but Christ, in going to the cross, took our place. And in going to the cross, he not only took our place, but what is implied in all of this is that he suffered the wrath of God in our place. Curse of the law being his wrath. This is what we know of as the idea of propitiation, of satisfying the justice of God against sin. Things we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Romans chapter 3. And not only that, but the blood that was shed for us was for the forgiveness of our sin. It dealt with the guilt that we had before God. It dealt with the pollution that was holy in our nature. He expiated and removed this guilt and impurity from us. What does Paul say? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So in this we have the clear doctrine that Jesus is our substitute. The way that God can be holy and righteous and yet draw sinners to himself in grace and be consistent with himself. is in the sending of his Son in love, that his righteous wrath might be executed for us, so that we could receive mercy according to righteousness. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of who we are. We are those for whom Christ died. And that brings us to notice another detail about our text. Notice what he says. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us." I think we need to ask the question, who is the us in our passage? Who is the we? Who are the ones who have redemption through Jesus' blood? Chapter 1, verse 1. "To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spirit blessing." Those who have redemption in this text, these are the ones whom God has foreordained before the foundation of the world that they should be adopted as sons. This is the context here. It is Christians who receive the redemption of Christ, the forgiveness of their sins. And so the implication of this is that Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of a particular people. Jesus had you, Christian, in mind when he went to the cross. Jesus did not answer his accusers because he had you in mind, that he might pay the penalty for your sins, that you might go free from a life of sin and misery and be welcomed in as a child of God, that you might receive the forgiveness of all of your sins. God predestined us to receive redemption through the blood of Christ, for us in particular. I think this brings us to think a little bit more about the love of God for us. Many of us have the problem of thinking too much of ourselves, and we need to be humbled from this text in recognizing that there is no one else in whom we can have redemption but Jesus. Our good works are not good enough. It took the Son of God taking on flesh and dying on a cross to redeem you. And so on the one hand, this challenges those of us who think too highly of ourselves, who think that our spirituality and our goodness is somehow something to be commended and something with which God must reward us. No, this text shows us the depth of our neediness. The Son of God died to secure this. He destined us for this. We who were not holy, we who were dead in our sins and needed God to breathe us into new life. I think for those of us, perhaps who don't struggle with thinking too highly of ourselves, but for those of us who struggle with thinking thoughts of ceaseless self-worthlessness and loathing, this text has something for us to consider. For those of us who are tempted to loathe ourselves and to beat ourselves up over sin and to be like those medieval monks who would whip themselves and try to earn God's favor but find themselves always up short. For those who constantly entertain thoughts of worthlessness, indeed, this text shows us that we are not worthy of anything before God but his divine displeasure. But God loved you anyway in Christ. If you've looked to Jesus in faith, you can know that God, out of love for you, sent his Son to die, to redeem you, to welcome you in. It says in our previous text that he predestined us in love, that it was according to the good pleasure of his will. He delighted to save you in Christ. And so I think we need to think differently about who we are in Christ. If we are tempted to think that we are too bad for God to save, perhaps we are doubting the immensity of God's love for us. Perhaps we are doubting the efficacy of the blood of Jesus to take away our sins and to give us a new identity as a child of God. Perhaps we've taken for granted the fact that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We see this in our text too. The redemption that Jesus has won for us comes out of the riches of God's grace, comes out of the abundance of his love for you, Christian. He says, "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." God is not stingy with his love. He doesn't adopt you as his child, but keep you at arm's length like some of the Greco-Roman families did in political interest, adopt children and do such things to them. No, God invites you in, giving you the forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin, by the riches of his grace. How do we receive this? The Apostle Paul tells us how it is that we can receive the redemption that Jesus purchased for us. If you turn over to chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, he tells us, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to know that you are in Christ Jesus, that you are a recipient of all of his Spirit blessings and of redemption and freedom as a child of God? Believe on Jesus. Are you tempted to doubt the efficacy and the power and the fullness of what Jesus did for you by thinking that your sin is greater than the grace of God? Friends, remember, this comes from the riches of the grace of a God who is infinite in his nature. Our sins are not greater than his grace. For indeed, he tells us in verse 7, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption." We have it in him. And so this brings us to our second point as we think through what it is that we have in Christ Jesus. We should ask the question, since we have this redemption and we have it as our present possession, we know that in Christ we have the redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins. Where is it leading us? We know in eternity we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, that we should be adopted as God's children, that we should receive the forgiveness of all of our sins. But where are we going with this grace? Our second point is titled, "Grace Unto Glory." Look down at your Bibles at verse 9 and 10. "In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Christian, if you are in Christ, God's grace not only takes you from where you are and makes you holy, but you have now been shown that there is an ultimate destination for you. God takes you to his glory. God, in this passage, really is making known to us this mystery of his will, that he should save a particular people in Christ and keep them for all time. He makes known to us this mystery, and perhaps a better way to understand this word mystery, instead of something that is ambivalent or something that is foggy or undiscernible, perhaps the better way to understand this word is actually the hidden thing. A thing that before times was hidden, but now has been made manifest to us. Some have even rendered this word mystery as the secret or the hidden things. But I think we should ask the question, what is the mystery of his will in this passage? I think if we look and trace through the whole passage, verses 1 through 14, we see that the notion of God's will is tied inextricably. It's bound up with the idea of God's decree in eternity to save us. But the secret involves something else. It's not only God's election to save us, but it's God's decree of how history will proceed. Indeed, verse 10 tells us that in the fullness of the times, he's going to bring everything together in Christ. I think this statement here, we may lose some of the significance and the weightiness of this statement. After all, we live in a time where we have 2,000 years of Christian history behind us. But think about the Ephesians in their context. Many of these were believers who had come out of paganism. The cult of Artemis of the Ephesians was ever present in this city, set upon a hill, a temple that would remind the people daily of this paganism, this influence. And indeed, in this pagan context, history is largely looked at as cyclical, a repetition of events and ascending back into the quote-unquote one. The pagan context is full of limited gods with desires and fickleness, gods that can't stop certain things. We think of Homer's Iliad, how Zeus, the alleged god of gods, could not even handle fate to save his hero Hector in book 22. We think of Artemis, a god who is consigned only to a particular small city in a particular time, to be a goddess of hunting and birth. As the Christians were looking around at their context and all of the lofty claims of the mystery religions and the secret knowledge of these mystery religions that they would offer them, Paul shows us here that the God who has created the world and has destined us to be saved in Jesus Christ, he is not only the sovereign of things up until this point, he is the sovereign of the entire cosmos and of the entire history, and he is directing everything, that everything might be brought in Christ. So this offers us great security in Jesus. But I think we ought to spend some time, at least a little, on the notion of this gathering together in one, all things in Christ. This comes from a Greek word that is only used here in the New Testament. And a lot of commentators disagree on exactly what Paul is saying by this word. It is the word anakephalaiosasthai. Say that 10 times fast. I cannot do that. And there's some debate about what it means. Some have argued that it means it's used in context of summarizing argumentation, of summing up in a concise way the argument that has just been made. Other ideas have thought of this as the idea of gathering in together, of binding together something. And still others have noticed the root from kephalai a'o. and how it is connected with a term that Paul uses throughout the rest of Ephesians, kephale, the term head. What we see in Ephesians 1 at the end of this section of Scripture, that Christ would be head over all things to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ is the head of the church. And so some have thought that the idea of this is that everything in the cosmos would be brought under the headship or the lordship of Jesus Christ. Although I think the main idea here is indeed summarization. The main idea behind what Paul is saying here, that all things would be summed up in Christ or brought together in Christ, is that everything in the cosmos will be wrapped up under Jesus Christ and his rule. Everything in heaven and everything on earth will be brought under his dominion. And indeed, this is exactly what Paul says in the very next passage, that God the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ all dominion and power over all things in heaven and on earth. And so what Paul is telling us here is that God has not only foreordained us to salvation, but he secures us by telling us that we who are in Christ, we are destined to be in Christ when he returns in the fullness of time, that everything would be bound up in him. The new heavens, the new earth, the redeemed humanity in Christ. All of those wicked idolaters, all of those who hate God and his gospel, will be thrown out of the great city, thrown out of enjoying the new heavens and the new earth. But God, according to the good pleasure of his will, which he purposed in him, that in the fullness of time he would gather together in one all things in Christ. So this speaks a word of great comfort to the Ephesians. The Ephesians who were everywhere assaulted with the paganism from which they were saved out of. This gives them comfort that God is directing our path. God is the Lord of all history. God is the Lord of our lives and the events of our lives. And so we too, along with the Ephesians who experience the uncertainties of life in a fallen world, this text gives us great confidence that God, according to his will work all things together for the good of those who love him. But friends and brothers, we are in a time where we may be tempted to be afraid. Be afraid of a deadly disease, a pestilence, which we have prayed that the Lord would lift and continue to pray that the Lord would lift. And though we live in the midst of that time and the uncertainty about what will happen to us and whether or not we will be sick with it and what will happen or how our finances will come together in this, this text shows us that God indeed is still the Lord. He is still the sovereign. And if he has purpose to save you in Christ, nobody can take that salvation from you. If Jesus has shed his blood for you, no one can take you out from his hand. This gives you great confidence and hope in the midst of fear. But also know that this God who has secured so great a hope, so great an inheritance for you in Jesus, he is not a God who secures it for you, tells you the future, and then leaves you to yourself. No, he shows us in the rest of Scripture that he cares for us. He cares for our anxieties and our worries. He has called us to voice these to him. Because he cares for us. What does Peter say in 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, if you want to turn there with me. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And so, Christian, God gives you great hope, and he shows that he cares for you. not only in that text, but here. For he does not keep this thing hidden in himself. He shows us that he has willed to give us this grace and to keep us safe in him. This brings us to our third and final point. And it flows right out of what we've just considered. This grace gives us boldness. Friends, if God has predestined us to receive redemption from Jesus, if God sent his only begotten Son to die on a Roman cross to secure the forgiveness of all of your sins, if he has predestined and predetermined the events of all of history and the events of your life, can anyone take you from him? Can anyone pull you away from your inheritance and steal it from you? Can anyone, can even yourself, lose this great redemption? Oh, Christian, praise be to God. Not a single drop of Jesus' precious blood was shed in vain. He has secured for us a sure redemption. We will always be the children of God for all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Consider what the rest of Scripture says. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Indeed, what did Jesus our Lord himself say concerning what his mission was, what he was coming to do in history for us? "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." God will keep you. If you look to Jesus for your redemption, God will keep you. He will raise you up in the fullness of the times. But this also shows us we have a secure redemption, but also a secure holiness. We looked at the last part this morning, verses 1 through 6, how God has destined us that we should be holy, that we should be blameless before him in love. And if God has destined us to this and has secured our redemption and brings us into glory with him, what does that say about our sanctification? About our growth in grace? Christian, God is at work in your life. Jesus shed his blood not only to redeem you, but also to make you holy, to save you out of a life of sin and into a life of holiness. What does he say in chapter 2, verse 10? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." friends, if Jesus secures a salvation for us that is safe, then we can have confidence as we go forward this week and do battle against our sin. He will sanctify us. He will cause us to grow in holiness. And so if you've fallen this week into grievous sin, you can draw hope from this. Repent from your sin. Turn away from that thing. You who are dead to sin, you must not live in it. Repent. But know for certain that the grace of God is greater than your sin, and He will overcome it in your life. What more reason do we have to go forward and kill sin with victory in our hearts? But lastly, as we have said and emphasized throughout this sermon, this text gives us, God's grace in this passage gives us hope for a secure future. God has shown to us the mystery of His will, that we should always be in Christ, that we should always be in Him, and that Christ will be the great Lord of glory. Is this not what the Apostle Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter? The Apostle Peter, also reflecting upon what God has done for us, opens up in exuberant praise in worshiping God with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sound familiar? "Who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so we find ourselves, Christian, again, right back where Paul started. As those who have received this amazing grace from God, this grace that gives us boldness to go forward in a life of uncertainties. What more reason do we have to praise our God? What else can we do but exclaim with Paul back in verse 3 again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spirit blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We're right back where we started. This text calls us again and again as we reflect upon these truths to worship Him who is worthy of all of our praise. Friends, God's grace in Jesus, it abounds for us. It abounds for you, Christian. Therefore, let us praise and bless His name together. Amen. Would you pray with me?